we turn to this passage in Acts chapter 5, it's a very interesting transition in the book of Acts. We come to this one small word at the beginning of verse 5, but. It's a conjunction that can change everything. Sometimes it changes everything for the better. You think of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it would be nice if this conjunction here was going to do the same thing for us in Acts. Because we've got a great passage in Acts chapter 4. And we come to the end of this passage and we find the Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of His people. We've seen earlier in the book the fact that the Holy Spirit of God came and indwelt His people. And a great witness went out and many, many were saved. And the church is growing, and at this point over 5,000 men are part of this church there in Jerusalem. And things are going very, very well, and even in the midst of persecution, God is continuing to bless. And all this is happening to the point that in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, Luke almost finds it necessary to repeat himself. You read that passage and he talks about folks giving things in common and taking care of one another's needs. And you think, that sounds a lot like Acts chapter 2 in the end of the passage. And if you compare the two, they are very much alike. And Luke doesn't do that very often in the book of Acts. So why did he take the time in Acts chapter 4 at the end of this chapter to repeat the way the children of God were treating one another, the way they were meeting one another's needs? In fact, to the point that in verse 36 and 37, he brings out a personal story about Barnabas and how he gives to meet the needs of those around him, and then comes to chapter 5 with this little word, but, this sharp contrast that's going to go from a time of great blessing to great sin in the first church there in Jerusalem. Not only does Luke describe this, but he describes it in relationship to people. And it reminded me as I looked at this passage that our church, just like the church at Jerusalem, is made up of people. It's made up of people from different backgrounds, people with different ideas, whether we believe it or not, people with different opinions. Can you believe someone has an opinion different than yours? And don't look around too much because they're probably sitting not too far from you. And so here we have this church with people of different opinions and different backgrounds and different ideas of how things ought to be done. And yet we come to this end of chapter 4 and they're living in great unity together and they're taking care of one another. And verse 32 tells us, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. They came to the point that they were just giving to God whatever they had to meet the needs of those around them. And then we get to this story of Barnabas at the end of the passage here. And it says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's a lot in those two verses that are kind of leading us into chapter 5, but just wanted to look at a couple things so we understand better the gravity of the sin that we see in chapter 5. Here we have this young man, name of Joseph, and they had a nickname for him, and they called him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And I thought about that because I thought, you know, I'm sure he's not the only one who developed a nickname in the church. I wonder what some of the other folks were called. And then I started really thinking about it and meditating and thought, I wonder when people don't have me around, what they call me. And then I thought, it's better just to concentrate on Barnabas. But wouldn't it be wonderful when people thought about you if they thought about, you know, I can't remember his or her name all the time, but that's the one who's always encouraging. Because Barnabas, because of his attitude and because of the attitude of giving and service that we see here at the end of this passage, is constantly impacting lives throughout this book. You remember a young man named John Mark? A young man who enthusiastically, we're going to read about him in not too long, but he goes out on missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and for whatever reason, partway through, he can't handle the whole thing, and he goes home. And Paul and Barnabas get in an argument for the second missionary journey. Are we going to take this young man? And Paul says, no way. You ever know anybody who is strongly opinionated? The Apostle Paul was strongly opinionated. And when he said, no way, you could keep talking, but you were wasting your breath. Because his mind was made up, and he said, no way. And so Barnabas takes this young man and goes on another missionary journey with him while Paul goes his way with other missionaries. And we find later in Paul's ministry, he writes, bring John Mark, because he's profitable for the ministry. How do you think John Mark went from no way to profitable? I think it was the impact of Barnabas on his life. Because Barnabas had this kind of a heart. He looked around and he was from Cyprus, but he saw these new believers with all these needs in Jerusalem. And so he sold a piece of property and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet and he said, take this and use it for whoever has needs. He just gave it with no strings attached. And so here he is giving so needs could be met. And people are looking and said, that's the son of encouragement. That's a wonderful guy. And when you see that, you get a good feeling deep down inside. And sometimes we think, wouldn't that be nice if that was my testimony? If that's the way people saw me, the way they see Barnabas encouraging and making a difference, giving of what he had. You see, Barnabas looked and said, basically, you know, it all belongs to God. In many of us, don't we have the same lip service to that? If I were to ask you today, how much of your money belongs to God as a Christian, what would you tell me? Yeah, all of it belongs to God. And some of you are driving around in cars, some of them better than others, all of us driving around in something to get here today. And if I asked you about your car, who does your car belong to, what would you tell me? Yeah, most Christians would say it belongs to God. And you're going to go home today and you're going to spend some time in your dwelling place and you're going to look around. And when we bought our house, I told my wife, this house belongs to God. And you know, when Barnabas said that, Barnabas believed it. Because when there was a need, Barnabas didn't hesitate to sell that property and give it to God. Because it was God's already. And as I thought about that, and I thought about the problem with Ananias and Sapphira that we're about to look at, I had to ask myself, God, if the money really belongs to you, can anybody tell by the way I spent it this week that it's yours? If that car is really yours, when was the last time you used it for something in the ministry? If my home is really yours, when was the last time it was open for you to use it? That's the kind of guy Barnabas was. Nobody questioned it because everything he had belonged to God. And people looked and said, what an encouragement. I want to be a Barnabas. Wouldn't it be nice if our churches were filled with nothing but Barnabases? But even under the preaching, and I'm encouraged by this, because even under the preaching of the apostles, across the aisle, sitting somewhere in that church, was an Ananias and a Sapphira. And we get to chapter 5, and it says there, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We find as we look at this that the early church is not a perfect church. Can you imagine that? Of all the churches that ought to be perfect churches, you remember verse 32 of chapter 4? The full number of them were together. They were of one heart and one mind. If you were ever set up for a perfect church, they should have been it. And then chapter 5 comes and we read, but Ananias and Sapphira were a part of the church. I tried to track this down, and this was what I found is its origin, and it may not even be where it originated, but Charles Spurgeon talked about a couple that came to him after the service one day, and they said, we're leaving your church. And I read Spurgeon's sermons, and he's so eloquent with his words, and I think, how can anybody leave his church? And they said, you know, we're leaving your church because we're going in search of a more perfect church. And Spurgeon, who was quite a man with words, he just looked at him and said, if you find that church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. And most of us are running around the same way. You know, we want everything to be perfect, and we'll pop from church to church looking for the perfect church. But the problem isn't necessarily the church. The problem is us at times. And here is Ananias and Sapphira in the church, and they look. And the first thing we're going to see here is the deceit of Ananias. And I wonder how it started. He looked and he saw Barnabas take all of that to the apostles. And he thought, wow, look at how people are so impressed with Barnabas. Look at the way they look up to Barnabas. And look at his nickname. He's the son of encouragement. And I'm sure he sat down over dinner with his wife and they were talking about it. And she suddenly, or he brought up the fact, you know, we have a piece of property. You know, Barnabas did that, but he's not the only one who could do that. And I almost wonder if it didn't start with very good intentions. There are people in need, and Barnabas did that, and what an example. And we have property, and we could do the same thing. But somewhere along the line of selling the land and of gaining the money, Ananias looked at it, and he started counting it. He started realizing the cost of laying this all at the apostles' feet. And he and his wife decided that they wanted the reputation of a Barnabas without the sacrifice. And so they gave, but they only gave part. You say, no, well, it doesn't say that in verses 1 and 2. No, but we get it by the end of the passage. They sat down and they basically said, you know, we're going to take this and we're going to lay it at the apostles' feet. And whether explicitly or implicitly, we're going to let them believe that this is everything we got for the property. We want to be the same way that Barnabas was. And this deceit begins as an opportunity to get a double profit. Ananias is looking and saying, we had the best of both worlds. Isn't it wonderful when you get the best of both worlds? Not in this case. Because Ananias looked and said, we can get the spiritual impact and prestige of, look at how generous those folks are in giving. And we can hold back some of the money and still do well for ourselves. And nobody will know the difference. And so withholding part of that money, he and his wife decided that this would be a wonderful thing to do. And Ananias brings it to the apostles' feet. Now, what was Ananias' real problem here? You look at it and you say, well, Ananias is going to pay the price with his own life for lying. It was just kind of a little white lie. It was kind of maybe just deceitful. He just didn't quite tell the whole truth. You know, I've talked to people before and they'll tell me, well, it's not lying if you don't outright lie about it. You know, if you just let people believe something that isn't true, well, that's their misconception. Well, it didn't work for an Ananias that way. You know, you don't see Ananias looking at Peter and saying, well, Peter, you just misunderstood. And Peter saying, oh, sorry, and going on with it. Ananias went into this whole thing planning to deceive, but the greater sin here was not the deceit, but the hypocrisy behind what he was doing. He was being a hypocrite. And you remember Jesus and his teaching on hypocrisy? Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. As he taught the people on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father which is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus Christ already started telling these believers early on, when you do things, do them out of a sincere heart. Do them because you love the Lord. Don't do them so other people will look and say, well, isn't she or isn't he a wonderful person? And if you get that, if you do it for the wrong motive, which is exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing, he said, you've not only gotten your reward already, but you're just like the hypocrites. You're just like the scribes. You're just like the Pharisees. And we won't take the time this morning, but turn to Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and 26 and read some of what he had to say to the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. And he looked at and Ananias and Sapphira came in, and they were being exactly like that, but Peter reads right through it. And again, isn't it interesting the way sin works in our lives? So often we think we're so clever. We're going to get away with it. You know, we could tell a little lie, but the problem with a lie is you got to tell another one to cover it up and another one to cover that one up. And you get tripping over this one and tripping. And in the end, you can't remember what the truth was at all anyway. And you're in such a heap of trouble. What are you going to do next? Well, here's Ananias. And he's come before Peter. And he's saying, well, how in the world would Peter know? He doesn't know what my land was worth. He doesn't know what's going on, but Peter's in touch with the Holy Spirit. And look at Peter's response to Ananias, beginning in verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Peter looks at this situation, and the first thing he tells Ananias three things in here. The first thing is really serious, and then he gets into something a little less. So let's start with a little less serious first. He says to Ananias, you know what? The right to ownership for this property was yours. You know, we read about the Christians are giving everything up for those that are in need, but Peter reiterates right here, you have the right to whatever God's blessed you to. It's yours to do with as you see fit. Again, as Christians, we say, well, we're watching this for God and we're stewards for God, so we ought to do as God sees fit. But here he looks at this man and he says, when it was unsold, was it not yours? And Ananias would have to say, you know, he's speechless at this point because he's suddenly been found out. You ever get caught in a lie? You know, and you don't know what to say next, you know, and visually, if you watch somebody caught in a lie, often their jaw will drop open just a little bit because they're trying to figure out what to say. And I'm picturing Ananias sitting here, his wheels are turning fast, like, how does Peter know? Who told him? Did my wife come in here before me? You know, how did this get here? How does Peter know what's going on? And Peter looks at him and says, wasn't it yours? And even after you sold the land, didn't that money belong to you? So where was the wrong decision made? The wrong decision was made to hypocritically bring the money and pretend it was everything, just to get the praise of men. And so here we are, and Peter said, it was yours, and it could have been yours. So why did you do this? And then he goes into the serious section in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, you did this because Satan got a hold of your heart. Satan got a hold of your heart. Now, there are many folks who look at this passage and say, well, you know what? Ananias and Sapphira, they probably weren't Christians. But I think the evidence, and we'll talk about it at the end here, but the evidence is they probably were. But do you know, if you're a Christian this morning, Satan still wants to attack. And I'm really nervous about that when I see things happening in the church and going in the right direction. Because the church in Jerusalem was going in the right direction. They were sacrificing to give out the gospel and meet needs. They were willing to suffer persecution to give the truth of the gospel out to those who needed it. All of this is happening well. And then verse 5 says, But Satan was going to attack the church because he didn't want to see things going. And we need to realize that we are at war. You know, often we think of the devil very glibly, don't we? You know, we'll do something wrong. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, you know, if the devil made me do it, what do you think would have been Ananias' response? The devil made me do it. Well, this is what God thinks of that. Because sin is very serious in our lives. And when we choose to sin, which is what happened here with Ananias and Sapphira, we choose to have an affront to a holy God. And Ananias is probably looking to say, what do you mean I lied to the Holy Spirit? I lied to you. And Peter's saying, when you lie not to me, but you're lying to God. When you sin not against the folks around you, but you sin against the holy God. And as he's going through this whole thing, we need to remember the fact that not only are we at war, but our enemy is formidable. That church was going well. He didn't come into a church like the church in Corinth and just stir some things up a little bit. The same comes into a church that was working very well, sacrificially giving, and he used the very thing that they were doing well to trip up the church and lead them into sin. And Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble because they forgot about how formidable he is. Now remember, he is limited. Satan's not omniscient, so he doesn't know everything you're thinking. He's not omnipresent, so often when we say the devil made me do it, can I tell you, it's probably very unlikely that Satan has personally attacked you or me. I'm just not that important. But his demons will go around attacking. We'll do it because of the flesh, and Satan is not going to allow the ministry of God to work if he sees it going forward. He's going to attack. And we need to understand that he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not God, but he is powerful. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to trip up so they have a bad day. Is that what the scripture says? Don't we sometimes treat it that way? You know, if Satan trips me up today, I've always got 1 John 1:9. I can go confess my sin and just kind of get right back up and get going. And we ought to do that, but we ought to look at sin like God looks at sin. And Satan, when he's coming to us, isn't trying to trip us up. He's trying to destroy us. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy the church. And he is not going to come just glibly suggesting that we do something wrong. He wants to destroy your life with the sin that you allow in it. And so a very, very strong message is about to be sent here to the church. Because Satan attacks the church when things are happening, and we need to resist. We need to not let him have his way. And we look at this again, and Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? He's basically saying at the end, you have not lied to man but to God. You should have submitted yourself to God. Remember what we're told to do in James? Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The truth of the matter is when the devil came to Ananias, he wasn't strong enough himself to fight the devil. But he that was within him was greater than he that was in the world. And if we submit ourselves to God and what God wants us to do, it makes all the difference. And so here we have a man who didn't resist, and the reality of his sin is that it's against God. And look at God's response in verses 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. You know, one of the lessons that God was teaching the early church, sin has dire consequences. You can't play with sin. And here's this church going forward. Great things are happening. And then sin creeps in, and God sends a huge message to say, sin has consequences. And we live in a day and age where we forget that often. As Christians, we kind of feel like, you know, if I sin, I can always confess it. I can always get it right. But every time you sin, you limit yourself in what you can do. It has consequences. There are scars left by sin. There are problems that come into our lives when we sin. And Ananias and Sapphira had sinned, and it wasn't just a matter of, forgive me and let's go on. I can bring the rest of the money in. What did God say? God looked at Ananias and said, not a word, but Ananias breathed his last. And he knew exactly why. Peter just had told him. Because sin has consequences. Not only did it have consequences for Ananias, but Ananias affected his wife, Sapphira. Sin will always impact those around us. You remember verse 1 and 2 where it said that Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property? And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Why does the Holy Spirit of God, through Luke, go through so much trouble to say it was not only Ananias, but he did it with his wife? And she knew what was going on. Because into the church, 3 hours later, after Ananias had been carried out and buried, his wife walks in. And Peter asks her a question. And again, as I look at this, I think, Lord, help me to be more like Peter. Because Peter was willing to try and help somebody that was lost in sin. They had a problem with sin in their lives. And here she is. She's lied with her husband already and having the money come. And so Peter gives her another chance. He says to her in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And again, I've got to wonder, what's going through the mind of Sapphira at this moment? Isn't she at least asking herself, why is Peter asking me this question? Is there not conviction of the Holy Spirit in her heart? And there probably was. But she looks at him and she tries to cover it up with a second lie. And she says, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who carried your husband out are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And I look at this and I think, isn't that kind of harsh? Here's a lady following her husband who had a pretty good idea as far as they were determined and as far as they decided. And now he's taking his life. And then she comes in and, yeah, she lied. But how many of us haven't lied? And you look at that and you think, and God strikes her dead. He lied about it. She lied about it. Peter gave her an opportunity to make it right. She decided to stay in her sin and she lies about it again. And God strikes her dead. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that often the way with sin in our lives? We get in the middle of it and we just can't get ourselves out because we aren't willing to submit ourselves to God. And I look at that and I think, why so harsh? And think about that for a moment. Look around you at the people that are in the pews around you. If God were to deal with us the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, how many of us would be leaving the building today? And I thought, we have such a gracious and merciful God. Because we deserve the same thing. And that message goes out to the church. And do you think the church got that message? You know, if we had collected the offering today and someone had come up at the end of the service and said, by the way, you know, I just sold some property over here and I put all the money from that in the offering because I want to see our church go forward. And we asked and said, did you really? Oh yeah, I really did. And God struck him dead for lying. What would you be doing on the way out the door? I'd be confessing real quick, let me tell you. You know, God, don't let me lie. Let me keep things truth. I want to be on the up and up. Sin is serious. And I'd get that message. Well, the church got that message because look at verse 11. It says, and great fear fell upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And we're about to see God just do some wonderful things in this book of Acts. He's already done wonderful things in Jerusalem. It's about to spread to Judea and Samaria. And onto the uttermost part of the earth as the gospel goes forward. But it happened because they were men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It happened because they were men and women who were not only filled with the Spirit of God, but they were men and women who took their Christianity seriously. And they fellowshiped together and they met together around the Word. And as a church, they did what they needed to do. But can I tell you, it also happened because they were men and women who learned what it meant to fear God. And so many times I've heard it preached, and there's much truth in it, but that idea of fearing God is to have a reverence for Him. But it's more than that. It is a dread. It's a dread of doing something that's going to offend a holy God. Because my life impacted Jesus Christ and that He had to die for my sins. And every time I sin, I offend a holy God. And we need to get a fear of God like that in our lives. You know, this is the first time this word, the church, is used in the book of Acts. It's used here first, describing the fact that fear came upon the whole body, the fear of God that was going to drive them forward to be what they ought to be in Jesus Christ. It's an important thing to remember that not only should we love God, not only should we trust God, but we ought to fear God for who He is. And it ought to change the way we live and the way we treat one another. Where are you this morning on that? You know, we live in a day and age where much of the new music that's coming out talks about the fact that God's our friend, almost to the point of being our buddy. And we forget the fear of who He is. We serve a holy God. We serve a God, as we look back over last week, who in His love for us in our sin sent His own Son to pay the penalty for our sin and die on Calvary that we might have eternal life. And that same God indwells us with His Holy Spirit so that we don't have to live in sin. But we can live under righteousness. And the question is, are we yielded to God? Are we sincere in our walk with God this morning? Or are we letting the Ananias and Sapphira syndrome creep in from time to time? And we want people to look at us and think we're more than we ought to be when they ought to be looking at Christ. They ought to be seeing what Christ does in a heart and in a life. Seeing how Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit changes lives. Kind of a sober message. Kind of a message that it's not fun to go home with. But we need to contemplate today the God that we serve and how it ought to change the way that we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this message of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Not because it's a fun message to contemplate. Not because it's an exciting message to read and think about, but Father, because it shows us Your character once again. And God, I pray that You'll help us, even as we contemplate this story of Ananias and Sapphira, to think about who we serve, the holy God that we serve. Father, may we have truly the heart of a Barnabas, a heart of service and giving, not so other people will see what we're doing, not for praise and the accolades of men, but a heart of service and love for You for what You did for us. A heart of service because we want to be like our Savior who came not to be ministered to but to minister. Father, I pray that You'll help us just as He gave His life for us to give our lives for others in a way that will honor and glorify You. Father, help us not to live selfishly and self-centeredly but to live for Jesus Christ today. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.